Heavenly Father, you are so gracious to us, and what a Savior you have provided in Christ Jesus, lover of our souls and friend for sinners. We come to him this morning to be taught by him as those who would be his disciples. Guide us in your word, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's only been a couple of weeks to serve as an ordained elder, and I've been reflecting a little bit about the gifts God has given to our church and all the men that he has raised up to serve you and to serve me. These are just a few observations I've made, and some of it ties into the earthly professions that each of us is called to. I see in Tim Thornton as a builder and a mason that in his instruction to us, his profession as a builder comes forth. He's desiring to lay a firm foundation here at Emmanuel Baptist Church. And sometimes you see, even in his mannerisms, that he's laying the bricks. Can you see his gestures that indicate that he's desiring to be undergirding his ministry and our work here at this church on the bedrock of the gospel of Christ, who is our chief cornerstone. 1 Corinthians 3:10, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. So I see Tim trying to help us to have a firm and true gospel understanding, and that he would seal us with the mortar of true Christian unity and love. Colossians 3:12-15, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. And doesn't this goal of laying a firm foundation of gospel truth and the cement and mortar of Christian love parallel the Lord's two great commandments, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself? Then I look to my brother Ernie, who labors in a marketplace, and I see him trying to restock our lives with gospel truth and strength. You can almost see him drawing from the word to put in our heart, to resupply what is lacking and what has been absent perhaps from our love of God. And he wants to give us a right use of the law to help us who are maybe depleted emotionally or spiritually by the trials of the last few years, that we might be wise in what we buy and be free from the way of thinking that may lead to bondage. Philippians 1:9-11, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Christ Jesus, to the glory and praise of God. So I see my brother Ernie giving us truth about the law and righteousness, that we would not succumb to the deceit of our heart, nor to the legalists or the antinomians or various marketing strategies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Proverbs 23:23 says, buy the truth, do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. And I have the blessing of my brother Chuck, who is a teacher by profession. And I see him opening up the text to reveal the treasures there. His focus is on the Bible and its inspired text, leading us on to higher education. You can almost see it in his mannerisms, how he opens the word and presents. And it's almost like a teacher coming alongside to say, see what it says here? And opening up our minds to the truths of the word. Psalm 119:18, open my eyes that I might see wondrous things from your law. And I see my brother Chuck as a skillful instructor opening up the word and words and grammar parting the leaves on the tree to expose the fruits and blossoms hidden like treasures in the Word. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law. As a loving teacher, Chuck opens the books and guides us into the deep minds of God's precious Word. Psalm 25, 4 and 5. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. For myself, being a traveler, it's my desire to help you along your road of faith, to share the Lord's path upon which we travel together, and to give you a view of heaven. Psalm 32:8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Even as the mention of certain cities in the world stirs up in my memory visions and perhaps even sounds or smells of places that I've traveled to. And so I would provide you with some biblical souvenirs, which is the French word to recall, souvenir, to recall or to remind, that you might be reminded of your heavenly home. Numbers 27:16 and 17, Moses spoke to the Lord. He said, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. So as a guide to remind you of heaven, to stir up the hope for you of the glory and holiness of God, I say along with Paul in Colossians 1:25-28, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Each one of us elders and each of us as Christians bring with us God-given personality and talents to the Lord. Even as the Apostle Paul reminds the church in Corinth, for who made you to differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Each of us has been given precious talents to employ in the service of God. And even as our four elders of Emmanuel Baptist Church bring with them their unique gifts, personalities, and experiences, so we find each of the writers of the New Testament provides a diversity of style and content and presentation within the Bible while still holding forth a unified message. It's my intention to begin today a series on the epistles of Peter. These are the Petrine letters, 1st and 2nd Peter. You'll find them toward the end of your Bibles, just after Hebrews and the letter of James, and before the letters of John. Peter was an apostle of Christ by his calling and his training. He was also a unique man who brought with him personalities and inclinations into his ministry and into what he wrote. Peter had much to say to the Christians who were in the midst of trial in the first generation, the first century after Christ's earthly ministry. He also would encourage them for trials in the future. And alongside that were some very practical lessons for us as Christians, how we should behave ourselves in the world. This morning's message I'm calling an introduction to Simon Peter, God's under-shepherd. We'll learn some of Peter's history and his calling and some details about this letter and that he wrote. We call it a letter or an epistle, a writing. We'll also begin looking at the brief salutation that we find at the beginning of 1 Peter. First, about Peter and his history. He had many names. The name that was given to him at birth was Simon, or Simeon, son of Jonah, or Bar Jonas, which is the Aramaic for a son of. But Jesus gave Simon the name Peter, though often spoke to him as Simon. He addressed him as Simon most of the time. The word Peter is the Greek word Petros, which is a stone. And in Aramaic, it is Cephas, also meaning a stone. Occasionally, this man is referred to with a combination. He's called Simon Peter, maybe to distinguish him from the other Simons who were among the disciples. But this man is the only one in the Bible named Peter. There's no other mention of any other Peter in the Bible. And clearly, Peter loved the name that the Lord gave him, and he used it in the introduction to his letter. Sometimes a name can be a welcome thing. Sometimes it can be infamous. None of us probably have chosen to give our children the name Judas or Benedict because of the infamy oftentimes attached to Judas Iscariot or Benedict Arnold. They have unwelcome associations. And Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. How will people remember your name, beloved, when your name passes people's lips where there'll be a smile or a frown? Be sure of this, only Christ can clear your name completely and present you faultless before the throne of God. Will there be a smile from God when your name is called on that great day? Or will there be a frown in the time of judgment? Only by trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away your sin will you be able to escape from his frown and wrath. Children, some of you know the meaning of the name that your parents gave you, and it could be a great encouragement for you to learn what the meanings are. But consider something else, that when you become a child of God, you will in the future receive the name that God gave you. We read in Revelation, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Isn't that a marvelous thought to think that God has his own name for us, that one day he will give to us? And won't that name be precious to us? To be like Peter, to have a name given to us by Christ himself. For isn't it often the case for many people, they come to times in their life where they say, why was I born? Why am I here? But God knows, and he knows you by name. And someday in heaven, we'll know what that name is. We have some other history of this man who is called Peter. We know that he was a fisherman by trade and worked with his brother Andrew and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. He lived by the Sea of Galilee near Capernaum in the land of Galilee. He was brought to Christ by his brother Andrew, and Peter is mentioned first in every list of the 12 apostles and is one of the three who were singled out to be with the Lord, to be his closest companions during his earthly ministry. Peter was a man who grew up as a faithful Jewish man in a cosmopolitan crossroads near the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And he no doubt was exposed to much of the culture and language of the Greeks as well as of the Romans who conquered that area. And perhaps even of the Persians, since it was along that road that would go to Babylon and Persia. And although he was an uneducated man, the letters of Peter reveal a lot of skillful ability with the Greek language. I would just comment on this history that we must be certain that God will engage the talents and personalities of his chosen ones to serve his cause on the earth. And you look at Peter's background and you may say, well, there was nothing particularly distinct that you would have chosen from an outward form that would have singled him out to the service to which he was called. And some of us may not have outward advantages like a Saul of Tarsus, the education or opportunities like that, and yet God may employ us for good, even as he chose this rustic fisherman to become a great leader and servant of the church in the first century. And children, you don't know what God will call you to do, and what a difference a day can make. A year ago, I would not have expected to be in this pulpit. The preparations of our youth and of our school years and of our life's experiences, those are the tools that God puts into our hands to be used in His service. And as you grow up, children, you don't know what those things are that you take in that will be used by God in your later years to serve your family, to serve your church and your nation. I'd also like to comment about the personality of Peter. We observe Peter in many instances in the Bible, and we see him to be very bold and impetuous. One man described him as being afflicted with foot and mouth disease. He'd often speak before he thought and learn to regret some of the things and promises he claimed. He was full of initiative, though, and often acted very quickly. He was the one who walked on the water, remember, during the storm. He was the one who wanted to put up tents for Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was the one who took it upon himself to rebuke Christ when he spoke of his coming crucifixion. And he refused to have Jesus wash his feet, but then asked for a whole bath when Christ said it was necessary. Peter was the one who caught the fish with the coins in its mouth. He let Jesus preach from his boat. And then when Christ led him to a marvelous catch that surprised him and his fellow co-workers, he was the one who exclaimed, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man," he told Christ. And later in the garden, in the time when Christ said he would be betrayed, he proclaimed that he would never betray the Lord, and yet departed from him in the garden. And yet Peter was the one who drew the sword in the garden, wasn't he? So he had some courage and boldness at times. And yet he was the one who also timidly went with John to the high priest's home when Christ was under trial and backed down at the inquisition of a servant girl. But we see Peter again boldly barging into the tomb after Christ had resurrected, where John hesitated at the entrance to the tomb and wouldn't go in. So we read how Peter served as a key role in the Jerusalem church and in taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And yet later, having to be rebuked by Paul for his hypocrisy when those of the circumcision party came and he withdrew from eating with the Gentiles. In thinking about this personality and the fact that he was who he was, and God used him and forgave him and employed him for the good of the kingdom, we ought to take heart that it's God's good pleasure to call ordinary people with failures and foibles into his service. And we would know then that the praise would go to the Creator rather than to the creature. 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels," or common pottery, as it were, "that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." So please don't be misled, dear people, into thinking that you have to be great in order to do great things for the Lord. Peter was of common construction and perhaps not remarkable by human standards. Be available, be faithful, and be encouraged that the approbation and praise that Christ said would come even to those who merely gave a glass of water, thank you, whoever it was, a drink of water in the name of Christ, Mark 9:41. God can make much of you, no matter how insignificant you may see yourself. Would you have expected that an uneducated man who smelled of fish would be called to be a central figure in communicating eternal truth to the world? No. But that is what God did, and isn't it marvelous in our eyes? Speaking then again of the writings of Peter, we do have a few sermons recorded for us in the book of Acts in the New Testament. And then we have these two letters written by Peter. We should also note that Silvanus, who is also called Silas in other letters found in the New Testament, was assisting Peter in the writing of his first letter. This is a man who also was a preacher in the city of Corinth, we see in 2 Corinthians 1:19. And he also contributed to two letters by Paul written to the Thessalonians. Silvanus may have been a gifted scribe who was able to write down much of what Peter and Paul wanted to communicate to the churches. And this has been carried on in history. We know that there was a man named William Olney who served as a faithful secretary to Charles Spurgeon, and much of what was recorded for our use today, we owe to faithful men like him who recorded these things for our use. They didn't have tape recorders back then, no videotapes, no CD-ROMs, no online access to live sermons. So we owe it to faithful men who transcribed the words of these men and have been a great blessing to later generations. So, beloved people, many of you take notes during sermons. Many of you take notes during Sunday school. These are lessons that are going into your memory, lessons that you can draw from that may be of great use to your families or to conversations you may have with people down the road. So take heart that it's not just a vain exercise to take out a pen and paper in a Sunday school class or a sermon. These may be words of instruction and comfort that will be used by the Lord in the lives of friends and family and churches, or maybe in the training of your children as you grow and have a family. Let's move on then to Peter's calling as an apostle and his training. If you'll open to Luke chapter 5, verses 10 through 11, we see Jesus encountering Peter at the Sea of Galilee. And this is that occasion where Jesus borrowed the boat of Peter to preach to the crowds on the shore, and they had made a great catch. Let's start at verse 9. He says, For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid, from now on you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. We see parallel accounts in the other Gospels. Peter left his nets, his profession, to attend the Lord's instruction and became his disciple first. He forsook his trade and a disciple uninterruptedly at some point. We know that he may have gone back after the first call by the Lord, may have gone back to fishing again. But in this case, we see that he forsook all and became a disciple, which means a learner or a student. And the Greek word to be a disciple is to learn, or mathana, to increase one's knowledge, to learn by use and practice. And truly, everyone who comes to Christ must be a disciple. For the Great Commission is not to go into the world and to make churchgoers, pew warmers, people who just show, people who are nice people, but it says go into the world and make disciples. Someone who would learn and increase in knowledge of God and his ways. No, the Lord commanded them to make disciples who would learn Christ's commandments. We also know that Peter had a wife and a household, which he maintained. We know this because we read of Christ healing his mother-in-law. And we also read from that Paul wrote of Peter in 1 Corinthians 9:5. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So he was a married man. So he was able to be a disciple of Christ and balance his home life with his ministry. And in the course of time, we see that Peter was set apart as one of the 12 apostles. And this is the Greek word apostolos, which means a delegate, a messenger, or one sent forth with orders. When I entered into the Air Force, I received a commission. And this was signed by the President of the United States, and as an act of Congress, I was made an officer of the United States Air Force. And in this sense, these men were commissioned. They had orders. They were under a task by their Lord to serve as apostles. And uniquely so. We are not living in the apostolic age, and yet many of the functions of the apostles has been passed on through the church to elders to serve in the instruction and passing on the words and instructions of the Lord. We also see that as an apostle among the 12, he was also singled out to be one of the three. It was Peter, along with James and John, who went to the Mount of Transfiguration, often went in private to observe miraculous healings or raising from the dead. So he was the closest three. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was those three who went a little further into the garden with the Lord and were asked to pray. But we also see that he received a special office and commission after the resurrection. Turn to John 21. And this is an encounter between Peter and the Lord after the resurrection. John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." This was Christ's commission to him, and I won't go into all the nuances that are a part of this passage, or even whether it was a rebuke to his threefold denial of Christ earlier, but rather focus on the fact that in a unique way, Peter was asked to serve a function as an under-shepherd. And in this sense, we find Peter mentioning in his letters that elders are to serve as shepherds. And in that sense, we see that it's really drawn from Peter's own commission, his own commission from the Lord, the command by God to feed the sheep, meaning his people. We also see in Matthew 16:16, if you want to turn there, Peter's confession. And this is often misunderstood and has traditionally been misinterpreted as giving Peter unique status among the apostles. Jesus had asked the question, "Who do people say that I am?" And in verse 15, he said to them, meaning his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." There's two words for rock here. Peter is Petros, meaning a stone, and Petra, a large rock, is the rock upon which the church will be built, meaning, we believe, the confession which Peter stated, that upon the rock of his faith that Christ is the Son of God, the Christ, Son of the living God, upon that confession of faith will be the church's firm foundation, Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. And that the gates of hell will not prevail against that firm truth of who Christ really is. And that those who understand that truth have a world opened up to them, a world of faith, a world of service, and that Peter in no way received a unique commission, but rather that all those who are given that same faith that Peter had, who could make that same confession of faith, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God," which was given to him by God, that was not given to him by flesh and blood, but God himself, the Father, had given him that. And we believe that all come to saving faith in the same way as that, that it's a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. And we have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We enter into heaven by our faith. So we see that Simon Peter, being in full faith and of full of God-breathed doctrinal truth, could promote the gospel of God, of Christ, and overcome the gates of hell. And in practice, let's see how Peter actually carried out his ministry. We don't see him becoming the chief of the church and issuing orders, but we see him functioning in a very important role. That in Acts chapter 11, we won't take the time to read that, but we see him being the one who inaugurated the outreach to the Gentiles. And that he was, but although that was true, he regarded his focus of ministry primarily to the Jews. We read in Galatians 2:9, Paul writes that when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, Paul, that is, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. So we don't see him as taking necessarily a pivotal role for the church at large, but rather he tended to focus at Jerusalem and the circumcision, the Jews. And although he had an outreach to the Gentile church, we see that, at least in his interview with Paul, he believed his focus should be to the Jews. Now, we've only scratched the surface of our look at Peter as a man, and it would be a wonderful character study to pursue all the various instances that we see recorded for us in the Bible about Peter, how he dealt with the Lord, and how he dealt with other apostles or disciples, and it would be very instructive to do that. But the purpose of going through all this is to see that we have a man here who was given great prominence in the church, and yet commissioned by Christ as an under-shepherd who was told to feed the lambs and to tend the sheep. And I believe that as we take up the study of these two letters written by Peter, we'll see this pastoral, this shepherding aspect coming forth. Let's then turn to 1 Peter, and in the time remaining for us this morning, we're just going to look at the salutation and look at the letter itself. We'll note first the identification of the author. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I want you to note, first of all, in this letter, the absence of any pretensions to supremacy or preeminence among the apostles. He's just Peter, an apostle. And in the fifth chapter of this letter, he refers to himself as an elder. He doesn't say the elder, or the ruler of the church, or the one who holds the keys. He doesn't. It's very humble. And we should take heart. God had used him in a mighty way. Think of the thousands that were converted under his preaching. Think of the fact that he saw a man raised to his feet. In Acts we read of the man who had been lame and was raised to his feet under his preaching. He says, silver and gold have I none. And the man raised to his feet. He had witnessed people putting out their cots so that his mere shadow would pass over them and they would seek healing from that. And yet he just says, I'm Peter, an apostle. And yet he loved to use the name that the Lord had given to him. We believe that this letter was written, if you turn to the end, verse chapter 5, verse 13, in his conclusions, he says, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greet you, and so does Mark, my son. In verse 13, we believe that this identifies the place from which he is writing the letter. Some would have us believe that this is an allegory for Rome, but many commentators believe that he literally was in Babylon. For we know that there were Jews living there ever since the captivity. And if he was the apostle to the circumcision, he would take his commission seriously, and he would seek out those Jews that may have been dwelling there to preach to them. In terms of the date of the letter, most believe it was written early in the AD 60s, prior to the great persecution of the church by Nero in AD 64. There is indications that Peter foresaw perhaps greater trials on the way. Perhaps it was already pretty clear that although Jews were kind of the Jews as a whole were left alone in the Roman Empire because they were so scattered and so many of them and so prominent. And so for a while they were tolerated by the Romans. But when it was started to perceive that the Jews regarded Christians as different, then the government of Rome started to feel inclined to treat them differently than they would the Jews as a whole. And there is also a tradition that Peter, and I wasn't able to find a reference for where this tradition came from, which historian recorded that when Nero did kill Peter and was going to have him crucified, that Peter asked to be crucified inverted, upside down, rather than die in the same manner as Christ Jesus himself. I was not able to find that verified anywhere. But let's now turn to those to whom he addressed the letter. This is the second part of verse 1 in chapter 1. He says that he's writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And if you look on a map in the back of your Bible, you'll find these cities are all in Asia Minor, in the area we now call Turkey, toward the north side by the Black Sea, and somewhat in the central area. And none of these cities had been visited by Paul. But he describes them as pilgrims. And this is the Greek word peripetemos, which means strangers, sojourners, ones who lived in a foreign land as natives, dwelling with the natives. Now, this could be referring to the fact that many had fled Jerusalem or Judea under persecution, Christians. Or it could refer to those who had been transplanted from Asia to Asia from Israel. Or it could be just the fact that there's a spiritual reality that for Christians, our life on earth is a sojourn away from our true home in heaven. Because a Christian's loyalties and motives are shaped by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, they will often appear alien to worldlings. And yet we must abide with the world until the Lord calls us to our homeland. And when we get home, we will truly have homeland security at that point, far better than any human agency. But how at home do you feel here? The Word says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Do you find that the amusements, the priorities, the wealth, or the company of the world is your chief delight? Or does it cause you to sigh and long for something more lasting, more satisfying? It could be the loss of appetite for the things of the world is a sign of spiritual awakening. For those of you who are outside of Christ, if you're finding yourself wearied by the endless variety that everyone tells you is so wonderful, and you go off on these vacations to these places, and you come home and say, boy, that was a big expense, and I'm worn out, but I don't know that I enjoyed it all that much, or some of the books or movies that people recommend, you say, wow, I don't really understand why everyone's so excited about that. And maybe your heart is just heavy, thinking, you know, you've had your fill of earthly goals and treasures. I mean, Solomon tried it all. You read in Ecclesiastes, he tried laughter and drunkenness and wealth and industry, and he tried it all, and he just said, it's vanity. It's just vanity. So do you long for something of more lasting value, something everlasting? Do you desire, like Peter mentioned in chapter 5, verse 1, to partake of the glory that will be revealed? Remember what the Lord Jesus says in his revelation to the Apostle John. Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. O brethren, drink from the fountain that forever satisfies. Today you may come to this same Jesus who can forever supply your longing heart. But Peter also writes to them, these pilgrims then, these sojourners, he calls them of the dispersion, and this could be not necessarily recently departed. It may have been perhaps Jews who were living outside of the nation of Israel. There were Jews living throughout the Roman Empire. It could perhaps be readers who were Jewish believers who had been driven from Jerusalem during the persecution of the church mentioned in Acts, chapter 11, or even in Acts 12. Even Herod himself began harassing the church. But it could also be alluding to the fact that God has believers dispersed throughout the world, that in every place where the gospel was taken, we found believers there. Even as we see in Acts 13:48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, that is, that the gospel was for them as well as the Jews, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As the gospel falls on your ears this morning, are you glad? Do you glorify the word of the Lord? Will you believe that this good news is for you? Know that God is no respecter of persons. He will take you as you are and wherever you are. You don't have to be an American to be saved. You don't have to be a Jew to be saved. That God has dispersed his elect throughout the world. Whoever you are, wherever you are, you may come to the Lord to believe in him savingly. And in their dispersion, we find that these people were all throughout Asia Minor in the north part. For we believe that Peter had the same conviction as Paul, that he did not want to build on another man's foundation, Romans 15:2. So perhaps Peter made it a point to minister to these congregations in the north part of Asia Minor, where Paul had not journeyed on his missionary trips. But whatever the case, we see him here preaching in this letter to those believers, living in hostile territory, either because of real location or the culture around them was hostile because of their conversion to Christ. And that they had turned from rampant paganism and that culture of idolatry. And we see evidence of that in this letter to Peter, first letter of Peter. He needed to build them up in their faith and call them to behave as Christians, persevering in the midst of opposition and trial. Moving on to verse 2 in his salutation. He refers to them as the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctifying of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Time doesn't permit me to perhaps fill out all the things that we could speak of from this verse. But suffice it to say that there are very few people who are so bold today as to tell a group of people that they are elect. You don't hear that happening very often. And yet Peter, this is Peter, in his boldness, he doesn't hesitate to do that. And what a great encouragement it is for us to hear that. He wanted to encourage people in their faith and to help them to understand that faith too is a gift of God. As we were learning about even in the adult Sunday school class this morning, that it's not my free will that makes me a child of God, but Father's everlasting and electing grace. God can only know or foreknow with certainty that which he has decreed in sovereignty. For if it was contingent in any way, how could he be sure if it would come to pass? But if he had decreed it, then he can certainly know it will happen. So there is a relationship between foreknowledge and foreordaining. And it's very clear that it's tied to the power of God who can save. So Peter had confidence that these believers trusted in God because God had made it sure and knew his intentions concerning them in the course of time. So how could Peter call them elect? How did he know that? I mean, was it written on their heads? Did you put the ultraviolet light over them and the words showed up or something? No. No, not at all. But there was evidence of their faith. They believed in Jesus Christ. Some find the mystery of election a stumbling block to faith. But Peter, in his simple and direct and pastoral address, calls them what they are. What everyone is who truly believes in Christ, that they are elect and chosen by God the Father himself. The Son came and successfully redeemed a people for himself by his life, death, and resurrection, by his merit and atonement, and by his word, authority, and his Holy Spirit. You may be thinking, am I one of the elect? Are you one of the elect to whom Peter would write this letter? Ask yourself, are you believing in him right now? Do you look anywhere else for pardon, for sin, peace with God, or power to live a holy life? Beloved, trust in him always. And may the Lord himself help you to make your calling and election sure. And as I said, we can't perhaps flesh all of this verse out, but I would close now with the words of Jude, some of which were read already this morning, where Jude speaks to the church, and he says, "Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." As we take up this letter to Peter, from Peter to the church here, and apply it to ourselves, let us take heart that if you are one of those believing people, that you have come to see yourself as one for whom Christ died, that the blood of Christ has been applied to you in a saving way, that you can trust in him alone for your salvation, not in any ordinance, not in any man, not in any doctrine, but in Christ alone. That this letter is for you. It will serve as a great encouragement to your soul under trial and a great instruction to you in the way that you should behave yourself in this world. So may God carry us through this letter and teach us together to walk in faithfulness as we walk in the instruction of this great under-shepherd named Simon Peter. Let's pray. We thank you, our dear God, that you've given us this man, Peter.